those who came out Saturday and those who prepared dishes to minister to Betty Stroud's family. Just quite a remarkable thing I shared with the folks who were there at the service. I think I erred in one place, but just it kind of coincided with doing some historical research on the church in anticipation of next year's 100th anniversary of Diamond Hill. But I mentioned that had Betty's parents joined the church in 1931, she was born in 1931. So if you count from her conception time to the time she passed away, she was in the Fellowship of Diamond. She would have been in Fellowship of Diamond Hill for 93 years. I said 100 at the funeral, but it's almost 100. As it stands, she joined the church in 1941. So she had been perhaps, and I think probably, our longest attending living member at 83 years and within the membership of Diamond Hill Baptist Church. That's quite remarkable. But I thank everyone who came out and honored her memory with us, and certainly honored the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where I'll be coming from today. The older I get physically and spiritually, the more I love the simplicity of Scripture, but also the more I'm realizing how buried the view of that is to the fleshly mind. You know, Paul tells us that the things of God are spiritually discerned, and so it really is causing me to do a lot of reflection in my in the beginning of my golden years, as I start contemplating how much of the beautiful simplicity of the Word of God that I've missed by the complexity of a fleshly mind. And it's no wonder that Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, this exhortation: "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What strikes me about that is I think I would be accurate to say that in a large part of the church today, and I'm sure there are exceptions, and I'm allowing for sanctification as well, and I'm not concluding that we're all unbelievers, but largely and generally speaking, the church seems to be mostly thinking with the old mind and trying to incorporate Christian truths into that. So the predominance of our inclinations are being guided by the old nature, the old mind, the flesh, and we're trying to insert the truths of Scriptures in some way that'll sanctify the old man and make him something that he was never going to be able to be. I hope you understand the implications of that as I've been praying about that and thinking about that. That is not what the Scriptures are speaking of. In fact, the text we're using in 2 Corinthians today follows his words in chapter 5, where he says, "We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away." And so there must be some way of thinking about the truths of Scripture in the context of the new creation, spiritually discerning, and not trying to understand or trying to use the fleshly mind to bring to bear the truths of Scripture. They're in different worlds, which is why I think sometimes we come out when we do that with such odd ways of bringing to bear the truths of Scripture. And it's alarming. It's alarming. And I think this historical research I've been doing has really brought a lot of that to mind. And I hope we can put together maybe a task force and just really let you see into the windows of the history of this church and how things have changed. I was standing back there a moment ago thinking about a nice warm building and looking outside and knowing how cold and dreary it is out there. And I was reminded of an entry I seen in the church minutes from 1941, where they had approved a motion to to put into place two outdoor toilets. So in 1941, they were going outside. I'm assuming they already had one, but the church was growing, and they couldn't wait in line. It's too cold. So they wanted to add two new outdoor toilets. And it just really brought home to me in this study about how much we've changed just in the area of what we view to be the obligations of church membership. What does it mean to be united with a body of believers gathering regularly for worship? It's just strange. I noticed another thing about those minutes through the years, but they never referred to this place as a sanctuary, which is what we often do in our day. Always it was an auditorium. And if you look up the word auditorium, it comes from a Latin which simply means hall of lectures. And it made me wonder if, with good intentions, they called it that because they wanted to emphasize the lecturing from the Word of God. Did they lose the sense of worship that's to happen in this place as well? The set apartness of the gathering of the body of Christ. So those things make me think that if we have come through nearly 100 years as a church family, and we have increasingly lost the capacity to think spiritually about spiritual things, and we are trying to make application of biblical truths through the overwhelmingly fleshly inclinations of our mind, then we're in trouble. We're going to drift. We have already drifted. Perhaps as an overreaction to what might have been harsh ideas in those days, we have drifted in many ways, I think, as well. So that's what's on my mind as I was reading in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. Will you stand with me this morning as we read from this text? I'm going to pick up in verse 20 of chapter 5 and then read through verse 10 of chapter 6. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, and unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Let me read verses 11 through 13. Our mouth, he says, has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. Thank you. May be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help me this morning as I do my best in dependence upon you to speak truthfully and rightfully of your word. Father, help us to hear this morning with spiritual minds, with renewed minds, not with the old mind that's conformed to this world. Lord, help us this morning to see the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that you would do your work in a mighty way in our hearts, individually and corporately as a church. And Lord, beyond this church, to every church in our community. Lord, I pray that we might bear faithful witness to you and our generation, so that when they read of us someday in history, that they'll know that we were a faithful people. And Lord, it'll be an example to the generations to come, as so many have been to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to touch on a few thoughts from chapter 5 as a way of introducing chapter 6 here. But this is a reality that you need to understand in the context in which I'm speaking. The way Paul writes at the end of chapter 5, once we are reconciled to Christ or to God in the person of Christ Jesus, along with that becomes a ministry. Now, much of 2 Corinthians is Paul's efforts to establish and to maintain and to push forward the integrity and the credibility of their ministry, because in Paul's mind, it was the gospel that was at stake. Paul ministered in a way so as to keep the gospel central and credible, and he felt like the way they ministered lended itself to integrity in terms of the gospel. So what's driving Paul is the gospel-centric nature of their ministry and how critical that was to the Corinthians. And I think we are not unlike the Corinthians in many ways, because later in this passage, I'll touch on this tonight, but he says, when he writes in verse 11, those few verses, listen to what he says here. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." But then he says this, "You are not restrained by us." And that suggests to me that the Corinthians are hearing the teaching of this letter and they're feeling bound by this. Paul is restricting us in some way. We thought we were free in Christ and we were liberated in Christ, but now Paul is he tying us down again with these mandates and his commandments? He's making us feel crowded again. And he says, "Our hearts open wide to you. We spoke freely to you." For them, the message of Paul, which should have lent itself towards true liberty, was feeling oppressive to them. And Paul says to them, "We have not done that. We have spoken to you a word of liberty in Christ, of grace. What's restraining you, what's making you feel oppressed, is your own affections. You're hearing what we're preaching in the mindset of the flesh. And to the flesh, it sounds oppressive." That's exactly what I opened my comments with. I think in many cases we are hearing the word of truth with the mind of the flesh, and as a result, we feel oppressed by it. And so what we do in the church too often is we alter or we accommodate that fleshly mindset by altering the application of the doctrines as true. And what happens is the church begins to drift now, because the doctrine becomes subjective and the affections of the fleshly man become the objective thing to which everything has to be altered to accommodate. That's exactly the problem in Corinth. Paul is saying that here. We didn't restrain you. We spoke freely and our heart was wide open before you with words of grace and of liberty, but your fleshly mind has heard that and you feel restricted by it. It is your own affections that are restraining you. So my hope is not only in this passage, but in our reading of the Scriptures and in the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word in this church, that we'll encourage one another to hear this in the new man, the new mind, in the new nature. Let the Word say what it says and let it convict the fleshly mind where it will, so that through that process we might be being renewed in our thinking and not conformed to the world. That ought to be our hope and prayer every time we open our Bibles. But look at what Paul says here. Just a few phrases. In fact, he begins in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him. I just wanted to pause and think about that for a moment. Essentially, from what he's already said in the end of chapter 5, he says here is that God is at work in us, and we are yielded to his work in us. He is not exhorting us to take up a ministry of our own. The ministry of reconciliation that is given to those who are believers, which Paul has demonstrated among his own companions and which he is exhorting these believers to take up, is a ministry that source and fountain is our union with Christ by the grace of God. We are working with him. It's what Paul says here. And working together with him, we urge you. This really picks up on that conclusion in 5:20 in regards to the Christians being ambassadors for Christ. We are acting as representatives of Christ, and through our union with Christ and our yielding to the work of God in us, we are in essence becoming the voice or the mouthpiece by which God says to the world, be reconciled. That's your ministry. You don't have to have a DR or a PhD or a REV or a BRO in front of your name to be a recipient of this ministry. If you are a believer, if you have been reconciled in Christ, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are going out today as his representatives in the world, and when you open your mouth, you are a mouthpiece of God wherein by which he calls out to the world, be ye reconciled. One of the things I love about Corinthians and really all the writings of Paul is he doesn't tinker around at the corners trying to find some happy medium for you to embrace the principles of Christ and continue to live a happy fleshly life. Paul speaks in terms of absolute. This is your ministry. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no negotiation in regards to that ministry. If you have been reconciled, you are a new creation in Christ. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. You live not for yourselves, but for him who redeemed you. And your life's mission is to be an ambassador for Christ. In your home, in your kitchen, in your living room, in your workplace, in your recreation places, in your community, in your politics, and everywhere else you go, you are an ambassador for Christ. That's Paul's main point here. And I think while Paul has been asserting the integrity of their own ministry, here he's making a transition because he seems to be shifting now that same thinking in regards to the ministry over to these believers whose ministry it is and whose ministry it will be down through the ages all the way to 2025 in January 18th at Diamond Hill Baptist Church. So what he says to them is as much to us today as it was to them in the moment. And he speaks to them essentially of a faithful ministry. Notice here he says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Your Bible may have a hyphen there. That picks back up in verse 3. So I'm going to leave the quotation out and read this so you'll hear the flow of Paul's exhortation. I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause of offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And then he goes on to talk more about that. That's the reading of that. But Paul interrupts his line of thought and he makes this quotation, which is, for he says, verse 2, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. That's grace. Don't take that in vain. That's what he's saying, and he's going to go on to build on that case. So it's grace that's undergirding this ministry that is assigned to them. Don't take it for granted. You know, this passage, what struck me about this, and it's a good emphasis, but almost every time I remember ever hearing that passage cited, it's directed at unbelievers in regards to accepting Jesus as their Savior. How many times have you heard from pulpits, every head bow, every eye closed, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. I'm not disputing that application. But there's another emphasis here. There's another emphasis. Notice he said in the day, read the quote again, at the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. What if there's a double emphasis? There is an acceptable time. It's now. There is a day of salvation. It's now. And I will listen and I will help. Now. That was so encouraging to me, because he's going on to describe what a faithful ministry looks like, and what integrity, and how grace does its work to produce the integrity of a ministry itself. And the bar is high, and I'm overwhelmed. You mean I've got to be faithful through all of these things? And he says, yes, otherwise grace is in vain. Let grace have its perfect work in you. Remembering that every day, the present day is the acceptable time. The present is the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. The present tense, he will listen, and in the present, he will help. How many of us believe that? Do you believe that? Do you realize that right now is the acceptable time? Paul goes on to say that. You see what he says in the end of verse 2? Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's not talking prophetic there. He's saying it's upon you now. He's applying this passage of Scripture to the present tense. And so we say to you today, today is the acceptable time, in the context of encouraging ministers to take up this ministry. When do we do that, Larry? Now is the acceptable time. When do we go out and minister in this way? Today is the acceptable time. It's the day of salvation. When will they be saved? Now. Today is the time. And so how will we do that, Larry? Let grace have its perfect work. Understand that now he will listen to you. When you embark upon this faithful ministry, as Paul has demonstrated and is calling now upon Christians to live out, as you embark upon that, he will listen today. And he will help today. I think sometimes we forget that. It's a noble thing to be grateful to God and out of pure gratitude to want to take up a ministry. But it's another thing entirely to be an ambassador of Christ and to be an instrument yielded up for the grace of God to work its full work in us, to make us effective for the glory of Christ, and to go out every day in the present listening, knowing that he's listening and knowing that he will help and knowing that it is the acceptable time and knowing that it is the day of salvation. Being yielded up for life as an instrument of God. I took that with great conviction in chapter 5 when he says, when he raised us up with Christ, you are not your own. You don't live your life anymore. It's not your life to live. It's his life. And we are bound and obligated as those risen in Christ to live the rest of our days for the sake of him in whom we were raised from the dead. Your life, the Bible says, is not your own. You were glorified. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And just here's where I'm coming back to my original example. The fleshly mind will take that and make that mean something a little bit less and a little bit more accommodating than what it really means. Do you think he was exaggerating when he wrote that? No. Paul says, I concluded that if he died for all, then all died. They died. How can they live again? They died. And when they were united to Christ, they were risen up a new life. The old things had passed away. They're a new creation. And so therefore, they're not their own. They don't live for themselves anymore. They died. They're a new creation. And they're created in Christ. Therefore, our life is to be devoted and given over wholly to Christ. He is the purchaser and owner of our new life in Christ. Do you think Paul wanted us to diminish the profound nature of that at all? I don't think Paul wanted us to figure out how to accommodate that theological truth in a fleshly mind. I think he meant it in the most full expression we possibly can. We as believers and those reconciled to God owe
are obligated to live the rest of our days from the point of that reconciliation for Him who raised us from the dead, for God, for Christ. See, the fleshly mind does that to a lot of scriptures. We try to diminish it to something that's palatable, something that's manageable, something that I could claim to live the Christian life and somehow feel congratulated by that in my own heart, prideful heart, and go out and I can look around, and if I grade myself on the curve and I'm doing as good as you, we're all doing pretty good. I don't think the scriptures were intended to teach us how to accommodate our fleshliness. In fact, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ Himself was so that we might put to death that old man whom we're trying to accommodate so much in our generation. So Paul is making sure that we understand that this is not something to be accommodated. Notice here, I just put this under the heading, a faithful ministry then is, colon, then you can make a bullet point list from these verses 17 through 19. It's first and foremost, chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, it's grounded in the new birth. There is no ministry of reconciliation for those who have not experienced the new birth. Plain and simple. The scriptures say, make your calling and election sure. I don't think he means contribute your work to be sure it is that way. I think he means to evaluate biblically what it means to be born again and to seek the face of the Lord and be sure that you are called and elect of God. Because without that, you have no ministry of reconciliation. In fact, if you were to proclaim the message of reconciliation, it would be the most hypocritical thing you could do, because you're urging someone to be reconciled to God while you yourselves are a rebel against God. And even if God is gracious and reconciles them to Himself, you are outside of the kingdom of God and have an eternal hell awaiting for you, the evangelist. So the ministry of reconciliation begins with the new birth. You must be born again. I remember, I was telling the young people this morning, one of the worst things about being lost is you don't know you're lost. And you evaluate that by whether or not you're getting in any trouble. And the only way I knew I was lost is because I got in trouble. And so I defined that as lost. Well, when I got saved, I realized that wasn't lost at all. Those were symptoms of a lost person. I didn't know how lost I was until I became a Christian, until I was born again. I didn't realize how dead I was in my flesh until I became alive in Christ. And that's the difficult thing. So if you're lost and in the flesh and not born again, you will take all the things of Scripture, even if you make an effort to live a moral life and even follow Christian precepts, you will somehow manufacture some Christian life from that. You will not hear the fullness of it, and you will not recognize the power of it, and you will not experience the transformation of it apart from the new birth. So the ministry of reconciliation belongs to we who have been born again. In chapter 5, verse 18, it is a ministry from God. He says here, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. He says here, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the origin of all these things, the new birth, this ministry, it is from God. As I said, it's not originating with you in appreciation to God. The new birth and the ministry originate from God. There's not a believer in this room that doesn't have this mandate for ministry. That is your ministry, and it is given you by God in the reconciliation. The moment you were reconciled, that's your mission. That's your mission. It comes from God. Doesn't come from man, doesn't come from the church, doesn't come from your preacher or your Sunday school teacher, doesn't come from your elders or your deacons or your mama or your daddy. It's directly from God, directly connected to your regeneration, your new birth in Christ. You can't escape your ministry. You can't avoid it and you can't neglect it. It is your ministry and it's given you from God. Now, I just had these these as well. In chapter 5, verse 18 also, it is involving our own reconciliation. I've already stated that. It is resulting from the new birth. You don't have this ministry apart from the new birth. In verse 19, it is gospel or word-centered. It has to do with the Bible. He has given us the word of reconciliation. It's not enough to go out and live a holy life. You should do that. We should do that so that it might be consistent with the word we proclaim. But that doesn't exclude the word of reconciliation. That is the gospel. And I think in a fuller sense, it is the full revelation of the truth of God's self-revelation, the Bible. So the ministry of reconciliation involves the word, the Bible, not our theories or our speculations in regards to what God is pleased with, and contemporized versions of how God might be pleased with it in our day as opposed to some other generation. It isn't our alteration of things to accommodate society. It is the proclamation of what God proclaims Himself through His Word that is pleasing in His sight and what is necessary for reconciliation. That's your handbook for ministry. That's your handbook for ministry. I'm not against studies that organize and help us prepare to do evangelism and to fulfill this mission. But if you embrace those to the neglect of the Word of God, you're abandoning the guidebook. You're getting an opinion about what the guidebook tells you, but you're not getting the guidance from the book. So every minister of reconciliation has to whatever degree God enables, to make himself a scholar of the Word of God so that he might bring it to bear in the ministry that he has from God. It is a word-centric ministry. Faithful ministry also is acting as representatives of Christ. I've already touched on that, so I won't go back through that. But it involves Christ-likeness. I think sanctification, we become more like Christ. It becomes acting in the way that we are called to be, and also acting for the sake or the glory of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ's sake. That's what he says. So we're ambassadors not only as representatives, but we're ambassadors' representatives so that he might be glorified through our lives. Not us, but him. That the glory of Christ might shine from that. A faithful ministry as well, in chapter 5, verse 20, is a yielding of oneself as an instrument through which a God appeals to man. I've touched on that as well already. But that's what a faithful ministry involves. These things are indispensable if we're to be faithful ministers, if our ministry is to have integrity, as Paul has asserted that his does. You can track these things back. Is Paul ministering this way? Yes, he is. And he's already made the case for that. But he's struggling because Corinthians are thinking with fleshly minds and hearing what Paul says constitutes a faithful ministry, and they're feeling oppressed by that. And you might be this morning. And if it's so, it's because you're thinking about it with the fleshly mind. It doesn't sound liberating to you. It sounds oppressive and it sounds restrictive. You mean I got to give extra time to that? I'm already busy. You see, we're thinking with the Corinthian mind when we think that way. What if we thought about this treasure we have in Christ and this ministry we have been given by God Himself is the most liberating reality of my life? I am not obligated to serve this world anymore. I have one Lord, one Master, and I have the privilege of living my entire life to fulfill this ministry that He has given to me in the new birth. What if that liberated us that way? What if we were liberated by that and not feeling oppressed by it? I think if we speak with the spiritual mind, we will be liberated by it because we'll understand the profound realities underneath it and the glory of it. Verse 1 of chapter 6, and I'll close with these thoughts, probably beyond my time. An effective ministry or a faithful ministry lets grace... I want to say this carefully because I try to explain this, but it lets grace have its full sufficiency in our lives. I mentioned there the emphasis, reconsidered there, the prevailing emphasis of that phrase, acceptable time and so forth, and day of salvation, and the listening and the hearing. I wrote this as a kind of a summary here of a note of what I was thinking there and meditating upon, but grace received properly views the present as the acceptable time and the day of salvation, but further is assured that God hears and helps in the present according to the wisdom of His own counsel. We don't have a blank check, and the heart's too deceitful to grant us such a thing. But we do have the assurance that grace in its sufficiency, in the fullness of its sufficiency, will produce in us a prayer that God listens to and a petition in which He will offer His help by the Holy Spirit. But grace working in us, in verse 3 of chapter 6 as well, is it working two things here primarily. In fact, I might come back to this tonight, but when he lists all these things, you need to hear this as what's happening through all these things. These two things. In verse 3, first phrase there, God, grace is working in us to establish and guard the integrity of our ministry. So what he says here, giving no cause of offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. So grace is working in its fullness in us, is producing in us this unwillingness to do anything that would be offensive in terms of discrediting the ministry. Now, we all know that the truth is offensive to a lost and dying world. Light is offensive to those living in the dark. He's not talking about that. He's talking about fleshly activity which discredits or dishonors the very truths you're proclaiming. And so he says, if we're going to take advantage fully of the grace given to us today and trusting God in the present, then let us be mindful and guard against giving offense which unnecessarily brings discredit to the message of the gospel. Because that's the heart of our ministry. That's the message that we've been given of reconciliation. We don't want it discredited. So it does that. And then secondly, in that same verse, it demonstrates that we are servants of God, that we serve God. We're not serving ourselves. We're serving God. So everything he lists afterwards and all the context and circumstances in which he mentions here afterwards are, we're to be mindful of these two things. Guard the ministry, demonstrate ourselves as consistent to the message as servants of God. So when you go out as ambassadors and you take up this ministry of reconciliation, first and foremost, guard yourself and your actions and your inclinations of the old man. Live in the fullness of the new man. Let grace have its work in you and produce in you a life that does not do things offensive, inconsistent, and bring opportunity to bring ridicule against the truth of the gospel. And secondly, here, as he says, to show by our willingness to suffer, as he mentions in this long list and other things, to demonstrate ourselves as servants of God. We're not servants of men or denominations. We're not servants of local churches. Those who have the message of reconciliation are ambassadors for Christ and servants of God Almighty. As Peter said to those religious leaders, whether it's better for us to obey men or God, you decide. But as for us, we're going to obey God. Why? Because we are demonstrating ourselves as servants of God. Whatever circumstances that may produce in our lives, we are ultimately answerable to God Almighty for the carrying out of this message of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation that we have. So I'm going to read these and come back through these tonight. But listen to what he says. Verse 4, picking up there, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Now listen into the context in which we're doing both of these things. We're guarding the integrity of the ministry and we're demonstrating ourselves as servants of God. In what conditions? In much endurance, by enduring, we're demonstrating these two things. In our afflictions, we're mindful of these two things. My afflictions don't give me license, therefore, not to worry about the integrity of the gospel, nor to worry about whether or not my life is reflecting the truth of the gospel. It doesn't give us a break in the midst of the ministry of reconciliation when afflictions come and hardships come. It doesn't relieve us of the mission of these two obligations. He goes further to say, and hardships, think about all these things. Hardship, all of these things, by the way, as I was reading these, would absolutely strike me as things that might make you compromise in regards to your integrity and the integrity of your ministry in terms of the truth of the gospel, and compromise in the context of your own demonstration as a faithful servant of God. It might call both of those into questions. Having to endure, having afflictions, having hardships. I think he just means they're general hardships, just things that are tough in life. In distresses, things that come on us suddenly that send us into anxiety for months and months and months at a time. Well, he goes on here to say, beatings, direct suffering in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ for your faithful ministry, for demonstrating all these things. It brings upon you beatings. Paul knew these in abundance. And imprisonments, in tumults, when things just explode. You don't know where to go. You don't know whether to run or to hide. You don't know what to do in tumults. How about in labors? I'm just think about that. This one applied to me. I thought about this. You ever say this? I'm just tired. I need a vacation. I know I have the ministry of reconciliation. I ought to be engaged in this, but sometimes I just get tired. And then we take grace as God's way of saying, well, I understand, take a few days off. I'm gracious. No, grace is what overcomes the fatigue. Grace is what makes us endure when we are tired. So he says, even in labors, when I'm toiling away and I'm just tired, I'm mindful of these things. When I go without sleep, I don't know about you, but I'm not a happy camper if I miss a whole lot of sleep. I get short. I don't have a lot of tolerance. If anything's going to make me forget what my ministry was, it'd be going without some sleep. Sleeplessness. Hunger, that's another one I heard recently. I think I've heard it before, but somebody combined the terms angry and hungry and called it hangry. And I said, man, you can't get a better description of me when I get really hungry. The kids were joking one time. They were over to the house, the grandkids, and I came in the living room, and I like manwich okay, but every now and then I don't want manwich, and hope it fixed manwich because it's quick for the kids. And I said, what's for supper? And she said, manwich. And I was really hungry, and I said, I don't want that mess. Like that. And the kids pick at me about it all the time, even to this day. Don't give Papa no manwich when he's hungry. I was hangry. Could I suspend my ministry at that moment? Was I reflecting to them the integrity of the message preached and the life of the one preaching the message? Am I demonstrating myself as a servant of God in those moments? No, and I had to apologize to Hope for that. What about he says in hunger? In verse 6, he switches real quick, just really quickly. These are not things that would be necessarily causing us to abandon that, but this might be things where we might compromise in the pursuit of this ministry and the carrying out of this ministry and think they're not as important. If we're doing it faithfully through these things, then maybe it's not all that important that I pursue purity. Purity. How about knowledge? I know enough. My life's holy enough. Nobody's bringing complaints against me in regards to my life being inconsistent with the scriptures and the truth and the gospel. Nobody says anything about it. Well, maybe not, but that could be because they're ignorant or blind. You know whether or not your heart's desire and motivation is consistent with what it ought to be. Are you pursuing purity? Do you pursue purity to a certain point and say, okay, I got enough to do the ministry well? At what point should you stop pursuing personal holiness in terms of obedience to Christ? What about knowledge? Do you know enough? I know enough. Well, he says, I'm worried about the integrity of the ministry and my demonstration, might demonstrate myself as a servant of God in terms of my knowledge too. I'm not satisfied with what I know. I'm digging in the scriptures. I'm continually praying, God, would you show me the truth of your word? Would you make me a vessel by which it can be proclaimed and the light be shown in a dark generation? What about in patience? In kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God? By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Are these things priority to you in all of these pursuits? When you're thinking about purity and patience and all the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit being brought to life, bear in your life, do you think of those in terms of not just your own benefit, but of your fulfilling of your calling to be a messenger or a minister of a message of reconciliation? Are you thinking of it in terms of it establishes or maintains the integrity of the gospel message, and it demonstrates me as a servant of God bringing that gospel message? Does that enter into your thoughts when you're pursuing these things? It should. It's what Paul is saying. It should. Paul seems to be saying it does for us. In fact, that's why we're pursuing these things, so that we might not give offense in any way and discredit the message. Verse 9 and further, I'll come back through these slower tonight. As unknown, he says, yet well known. Think about this. Who's Paul? I don't know who Paul is. Who's Paul? Oh, I know who Paul is. In either one of those circumstances, he's thinking about this same thing. And so on through this. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And I'll close with this thought in verse 11 through 13. This is why I think Paul is saying, our mouth is wide open to you. We are speaking freely to you and openly. We're not disguising anything. We're not concealing anything. Our heart is an open book before you. And we have spoken the truth. In 1 Corinthians in the first letter and in this letter up to this point, they have spoken some hard truths to them. And these Corinthians, I am convinced, were feeling oppressed by that. And Paul knows it. They were chafing at the truth, making them uncomfortable. And he tells them here, look, we're not making you uncomfortable. That's not our ministry. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. And in that reconciliation is your liberty and in your freedom. The reason you're not feeling that is because you are bound, he says here, you are bound by your own affections. And I'll have to be honest, I think we probably don't in mass fulfill this ministry of reconciliation in the church anymore, like perhaps we once did, is because we have become bound by our own affections. And we're not hearing it. We're not hearing it like Paul was saying it. And Paul would say to us, I'm not binding you. If you feel oppressed and you feel bound and you feel restricted and constricted by the word of God, it's not me that's binding you. I'm bringing you a message of liberty and joy. It is your boundedness to your affections that is producing the effect that's producing in you by the word of God, in which Paul, I think, would say, repent. In fact, he goes on later to tell them, now in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us. Listen. Open your hearts and your minds to what he has to say. And then he goes on to tell them, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And all these things, I think, were contributing to this fleshly mindset through which they were hearing the word of God. And it produced this effect in them. Stand with me this morning, just as a point of brief application in preparing the message. What became acutely felt in my own heart was just how deceptive fleshliness can be. I think you can sanctify fleshliness with Bible words. You can make fleshliness sound like something admirable and desirable to other people if you cloak it in religious words and spiritual sounding words. But it can be just as much a manifestation of the flesh as the harshest curse word. And it worried me because just how deceitful the flesh is. And it caused me to want to come back to Christ, to the cross, understand what's essential about that union and how dependent I am and you are upon the grace of God having its full effect in our lives to sanctify us, that it might produce these things in us rather than we, by the power of our flesh, try to bring them about, which would not be pleasing to God, in which we'd be burned up, as Paul says, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You ask the Lord what he says to your own heart this morning, and you're welcome to respond. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the sober reality and truth of your word. And Lord, help us when we feel offended
by the truth when we feel bound and restricted. Lord, help us to think with a new mind and the new spirit and the new creation and realize that these words of truth are necessary and critical to our living as free men, and as Paul says, not using our freedom as a cloak for lasciviousness. So, Father, have your way in these moments of invitation. Speak to each heart as you will, and, Father, enable the response that you desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.